And this evening's Bible reading is going to be from Romans chapter 1, and you can find that on page 1128. So that's 1128, and we're in Romans chapter 1. And I'm just going to read from verse 14 to 17. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. And that is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Let's pray, shall we, as we come to look at this. Loving Father, please open our eyes to understand the good news of the gospel. Please open our hearts to receive it for ourselves and to keep trusting it. And please open our wills that we might be a people who live unashamedly for the good news of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So a question to begin. Are you tempted to be ashamed of the Christian message, the Christian gospel? I'm pretty sure that when Paul wrote these words in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, he wrote them because he knew that he and the listeners to his letter in Rome, and in fact every Christian believer everywhere, does feel tempted to be ashamed of the Christian faith. He wrote elsewhere to the Corinthians, I came to you in weakness, in fear, and with much trembling, as he came to speak to them of the gospel. He exhorted his friend Timothy elsewhere, do not be ashamed of the gospel. He knew what it was to feel his weakness, to feel fear, and the temptation to be ashamed. And he knew that we would feel it too. A recent report that I came across about the media in this country seemed to be saying that all of the main broadcasters today are ashamed about our Christian heritage. They ignore it, largely. They give it very little recognition. It seems like we collectively, as a country, are ashamed of the Christian faith. But also we individually, if we call ourselves Christian, we feel this temptation, don't we? A good test case is to ask yourself, you know, what happens when some of your friends, maybe at work, you know, ask you what you get up to in your free time? And I wonder, do you tell them about all the different sort of hobbies and activities and things that you do, but just leave out when it comes to talking about the Christian faith or church? Maybe it's a good little test to ask ourselves, you know, are we in practice ashamed of the Christian message? Now, there are many reasons why we might be ashamed. Here are a few. Christianity today seems so weak, doesn't it? Maybe even pathetic. There are so many other things around that look so much more impressive and that are, at the moment, seemingly more popular. Christianity seems so weak. Think of that figure in the sitcom Rev, Adam Smallbone, named deliberately that way because he's small and he has a very tiny congregation of oddballs. Christianity seems so weak. Christianity seems so irrelevant sometimes, doesn't it? Is it really a message fit for 21st century people? Is it really a message fit for a multicultural Britain? A message for everyone in all our cultures? Sometimes we might be tempted to be ashamed because we fear it might not be true. The Archbishop of Canterbury last week, I think it was, honestly admitted in an interview that sometimes he struggles with doubt about the truth of the Christian faith. And when we live in a culture where, in recent years, a different morality, a new morality has taken over, and the Christian morality is not considered a good thing, perhaps, anymore, we can doubt, can't we? We're on the wrong track. Can we really believe that the God of the Bible, the Christian God, is good? We fear it's not true. And sometimes we fear that people will just misunderstand us if we say we're Christian. We might fear that, if we say we're Christian, they will interpret that as thinking, oh, that person thinks they're sort of slightly better, slightly morally superior. So there are many reasons, aren't there, why we might be tempted to feel ashamed and to keep our heads down and not talk about Jesus. Paul, no doubt, had many reasons. But we saw last time, if you were here, that in spite of all of that, he was eager to bring the good news, the gospel, that's what gospel means, to the Romans. And not just to them, but he was eager to bring it to all people everywhere. In fact, he puts it there, doesn't he, in verse 14. He says, I am bound to get this message out. And he even said to the Romans that even though you've heard it already, the Roman Christians had, they still needed to hear it. They still needed his prayers. They still needed his personal encouragement in the gospel. And they still needed his preaching, his proclamation publicly of the gospel. And the question must be, why? Why was he so eager about the gospel? Why, in spite of all the myriad of reasons to be ashamed, could he say in verse 16, yet I am not ashamed? Well, there's four reasons at least in these two verses. These two verses are absolutely jam-packed with stuff. I think these two verses actually are a little bit like a strap line for the whole of the rest of the book of Romans. So you've kind of got all the big themes that are coming Romans here in these two verses. And it may be that, tonight I'm kind of bombarding you with too many things. And if you feel a bit bombarded, that's okay. We've got a number of weeks to look at these things as they kind of unpack themselves in the next few chapters. But anyway, from these two verses, four reasons Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. First, on your sheet, it's God's power for salvation. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel, the good news, is about salvation. And this tells us straight away that Christianity is a rescue religion. It's not about trying to boost your moral CV. Jesus came on a rescue mission. We need rescue. This letter will tell us next time that we need rescuing from ourselves, from our behaviours, from our attitudes, our envies, our addictions, our strife and our wars. And if you think about it for a moment, it is obvious, isn't it, that we as a human race have got some pretty deep problems. But more than any needs we may feel about ourselves, Paul is going to tell us the hard truth from verse 18 onwards, that we also need rescuing from God. That may come as a bit of a surprise, that we need rescuing from God. But he's going to tell us that God is so good and so right and so just that he will not let all the evil things that we do wrong in his world go. He must bring us all to account. He won't leave it unchecked. He will deal with all that's wrong. That is great news, but it also means we've got a problem. As it puts it in verse 18, we are facing his wrath, his settled hostility to evil in the world. And so we need rescue. We need rescue from God on the last day when we die, when we face him. That's the salvation that Paul has got in mind here. It's being saved after we die and brought into God's heaven. There's a future danger that we might not be saved, and therefore we need it. We need rescue. And Paul is saying that the Christian message, the gospel, is good news that has the power to save us. It's the power. It looks very weak, doesn't it? Just a message, just a simple message. And yet it has the power to wake us up spiritually from our slumber. It has the power to turn our hearts to God and to keep us safe with him from his judgment for all eternity. It's a message of great power for salvation. I wonder, if we're Christian here tonight, have we lost sight of the power of this simple message? Let me just give some examples of how powerful the gospel has been and is. Came across this quote this week from a writer called James Allen Francis. He put it like this. He said, speaking about Jesus and his message, he said, "I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that were ever built and all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together have not affected the life of people upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life of Jesus." His message actually has great power. It's God's power for salvation. Or I think of my old housemate in London, who was my landlord as well. He often told us about a remarkable friend of his who was called Vijay. He was an ex-Hindu. And Vijay worked in the centre of London. And his story of how he became a Christian was unusual. He was stuck in a crowd in the centre of the city of London. And he realised this crowd was sort of filing into a building. And he found himself in this building that was a church of all places. And he found himself kind of stuck. And he sort of sat down and thought, OK, well, I'll stay. And he listened to a simple talk from the Bible explaining the good news of Jesus Christ. And it so struck him that day that he decided that he would follow Jesus. Completely unexpectedly, the message had such power that it changed his life. And there's lots of stories about him, actually, and what subsequently happened. But on one occasion, now a Christian, he's working in the city of London, and he goes to a big financial building. There's lots of security around. And they say to him, "Sir, can you tell us what's in your briefcase?" And he answered, "Dynamite." And of course, there was a panic. His bag was taken. Alarm was pressed. All the security gathered around. And, you know, they kind of carefully opened the bag. And inside the bag, there was a few papers and a Bible. And he said, "Yes," in an Indian accent, "that is dynamite, sheer dynamite." It's the power of God for salvation, even of the most unexpected people. In fact, the Greek word here that's translated as power is the word dunamis, from where we get the word dynamite from. It really is dynamite, the gospel. So I wonder, have you experienced the power of the message of the gospel? If someone is a real follower of Jesus, I take it that you have at some point in your life known that experience when the words of this message have hit you in the heart so strongly that they've brought you to your knees, and they've brought you to new life and given you an assurance that you're trusting in Jesus and you have assurance of future salvation. Wesley's great hymn put it like this. He says, "He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive." And if you're not yet following Jesus, well, if the claim is that this message has that power, it is well worth, isn't it, investigating it and looking into it carefully. It's God's power for salvation. That's the first reason not to be ashamed. Here's the second reason. It's God's message for all who believe. So Paul writes, "It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." This letter of Romans, throughout the letter, keeps on kind of telling us that the message has got a universal scope. So in the next couple of weeks, we are going to see that the problem that the human race faces is a universal problem that affects all of us. But Paul is going to tell us that the salvation on offer is one that has a universal scope for all people. It's a message for all types of people without distinction. It's a message with the power to save all people, every single type of person that you can imagine in the whole world. This is the message for them. Paul says here that it starts with the Jews. When God planned to save people out of this sinful world, he first acted by calling the nation of Israel. And he made great promises to them that he would be their God, and that one day he would send the Messiah to them to fully save them. And so Paul felt compelled that because of the Jewish origin of the gospel and the promises, it was always right for him, wherever he went, to go first to the Jews and tell them about their Messiah, about Jesus. And after discharging his duty to them, then, of course, he would tell the same message to everybody else around. Maybe today, when we think of the official forms of Judaism and the way they reject Jesus' claims to be Messiah, we might think that the message is no longer relevant to them, but I would suggest that is quite wrong. I've had the privilege, living in North London for a number of years, to have a number of friends in my church who have come to believe in the gospel of Jesus, a number of Jewish friends, and all of them to a person have been deeply convinced that Jesus is their Messiah, and that he fulfilled all that it means for them to be Jewish. And they are amongst the most passionate people I've ever met for the gospel and for Jesus. The message still is for the Jew first. But it's the same message also for the Gentile. It's the same gospel that saves both Jew and Gentile and every type of person in the world. It's got another little story that I came across. A little known story about King George VI, when he was an officer in the Royal Navy. His personal messenger was instructed to sort of visit him at certain points each day and give him some news. And he was told to knock on the door to enter and then to await instructions. And on one occasion, he knocked on the door and he entered. And he saw the future king, as he was, kneeling by his bed, praying. And he was kind of really embarrassed to sort of walk in on this. But after a minute, the king-to-be rose to his feet, put an arm around his messenger and said, "If you ever find me on my knees, remember there is room for you by my side. All, without distinction, come the same way before his throne, the great throne of Jesus." One of the greatest joys that I had doing a big foreign trip, I'm not a great traveller, but I have been to Nepal on one occasion, and finding Christian fellowship there with Nepali believers who, you know, superficially, we had absolutely nothing in common. They were rural, we hardly understood each other, they were very poor, and yet they believed the same gospel, and we had wonderful fellowship. The gospel is for all types. It's the power to save all types of people here in Basingstoke. Just think of all the types of people you can imagine here in this town. The people of Eastrop, the YMCA residents, the Nepali community, the Turkish community, the Old Hampshire Basingstoke folk, the London Overspill people, the gay community, the commuters, the techies, the Hampshire villagers around. The gospel is for all those types and more. It's the great leveller. It's going to teach us that all of us are under God's wrath, but all of us can be saved by the great gospel. So that's the second thing that we see. It's God's message for all who believe. And then third, it's God's right way of making us right with him. 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Why is it such good news? Well, in this verse, we're starting to get to the heart of it. In the gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed. Now, immediately, that sounds like a great big theological word, and maybe it doesn't sound that exciting. So let's try and understand this expression, the righteousness, a righteousness from God, or you could translate it, the righteousness of God. What does it mean? Well, it's got three elements to it, as the rest of this letter will, I think, prove that to us as we go along. Firstly, the righteousness of God is an attribute of God's character. One of the commentators put it beautifully. He says this: in himself, God is just, true, utterly fair, consistent, glorious, and holy. His righteousness is the utter rightness of his character, right to the core of his glorious being. It's a lovely way of putting it, an attribute of God. He is altogether right. But secondly, the righteousness of God in the scriptures refers to an activity that he does, a dynamic activity, a powerful activity. It's God doing the right thing by saving his people in response to his promises, particularly the promises that he made in the Old Testament. And in fact, when you look at the way God's righteousness is spoken of in the Old Testament, and in, like, for example, some of the Psalms, it talks about when he saves his people, when he activates his promises, it speaks of his righteousness being enacted. It's an activity of God. But then thirdly, and perhaps most excitingly for us, it is the righteousness of God is also a gift from God, the righteousness from God. He gives to all who believe in the good news a new status, a new life. We are declared righteous before him. The image here is of a law court. It will be unpacked in much more detail later on in the letter, but it's the language of the law court. And we're all in the dock, as we're going to see. The verdict we deserve is guilty. And yet in the gospel, when we receive the gift of God, we are acquitted of all wrong. And even more than that, we are declared righteous, declared right, declared to be those people as if we shared in God's totally right and wonderful character, as this commentator, Christopher Ashe, sums it up. In summary, we may take the righteousness of God to mean his activity in reaching out to rescue all who trust in Jesus by giving them, as an undeserved gift, a right status before him. In other words, for those of you who are familiar with some theology, it is the doctrine of justification by grace alone, received by faith alone. That's the righteousness of God. And how is it revealed in the gospel? Well, in the past, God saved people throughout the whole of the Old Testament, the same way that he always saves people. And yet it wasn't fully explained then. But now in the gospel, it is fully revealed that God saves his people through Jesus, his son, and his death on the cross. And this is the glory of the gospel. You see, we long, don't we, for justice in the world. We long for all the wrong things in the world to be put right. And yet also, we long that God will love us and save us. But the problem is we can't have both. If he's righteous and just, he must bring evil to account, which must include us. But he is also loving, and therefore he longs to save us. How can he do it? If you like, God has got a problem. But the wonderful and amazing thing is that the gospel that Paul is going to preach more and more about, through the cross of Jesus Christ, God is righteous and is able, because Jesus took the punishment we deserve in our place, to show that he is righteous by acting to save us and give us his righteousness, give us Jesus' righteousness. Now, there's a lot in that expression. That glorious truth is going to be unpacked really fully later on in this letter. God righteously makes righteous us who are unrighteous. It's great news. It's wonderful news. It's the only way that the problems of the world can be dealt with and we can be saved. So Paul's not ashamed of it. And then fourthly, it is God's gift that we must receive. God's gift that we must receive. End of verse 17. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Well, as we've seen, and I hope it's clear, the Christian faith is all about rescue, not about trying to climb up a ladder to God and be good enough for him. It's a gospel that is about God's power to save. It's a gospel, a good news, that is the only way a righteous God can save sinful people. And if that's the case, then obviously salvation, rescue, is not something we can earn. It's only something we can receive. Salvation is not for those who are good enough for God. It's for those who know they are bad enough for God. So how do you receive it? Well, the answer is by coming to God empty-handed, by submitting to him. We saw a couple of weeks ago, Jesus is Lord, submitting to Jesus as Lord and receiving this gift. That's what faith at heart is about. It's empty-handedly receiving from God. So faith isn't just, you know, an intellectual thing, believing who God is, believing who Jesus is. Of course, it must have that. But it also goes the next step to mean that we personally trust him. We come empty-handed to God and receive his wonderful gift of eternal life, his wonderful gift of dealing with all that is wrong with us and giving us new life. Paul writes, doesn't he? He says, it's by faith from first to last. It's all by faith. You become a Christian by faith and you keep on going, as Will was talking about our confession earlier. You keep on going day by day by that same faith, continuing to turn to God. You never graduate from empty-handed trust in the Lord Jesus. And the quote from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk is Paul's way of showing and proving to particularly the Jewish hearers that God's ways of making us right with him have always been the same. We are always righteous and we live as his people by faith alone, from first to last. I was reading this week the story of the Archbishop of Canterbury's conversion. It's in the paper Evangelicals Now. For those of you who get it, you might look it up. Let me just read a little bit about it. In the paper, it says this, that Welby and his friend returned to college. He was at university. And the Archbishop described how his friend shared the gospel with him. He said, he showed me that the heart of the Christian faith is nothing to do with rules and regulations. It's all about a person called Jesus who died for me on the cross so that all my sins could be forgiven and the barrier between me and God could be broken down. And his friend read that verse from the book of Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And then his friend turned to Welby and said, so, what now? Having explained it all. And Welby realized that he needed to respond. And he said, I think I need to pray. And there and then, in his friend's room at college, Welby surrendered to God. He can date the event precisely. He said it's October the 12th, 1975, at 10 minutes to midnight. He said, I opened my life to Jesus and was aware of something changing completely. There was someone there. When I said, come into my life and be in charge of my life, something happened. God answered. It wasn't that it was particularly emotional. I didn't burst into tears or fall over or anything. It was just that I had this clear sense that something had changed at the moment I responded in faith to the gospel. Faith is that humble surrender to Jesus and empty-handedly receiving his gift. I wonder if I ask you guys tonight, could it be that there's someone here who, you know it's true, and like Justin Welby that day in 1975, maybe it's time to do what he did, to surrender and ask him for forgiveness and life. As the Christian life is by faith from first to last, I take it from having read that account, we must pray for Justin Welby. He's probably, as an archbishop, under more intense public pressure than anyone previously ever in that job, in this very sort of media age. Immense public pressure to move away from that simple faith that he described. Immense pressure maybe to doubt or to be ashamed of the gospel. We must pray for him that he sticks by faith from first to last. Well, there we have four great reasons to be unashamed. Four great reasons for us to overcome our temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. Christianity seems so weak. Well, let's remember what Paul says. It's God's great power for salvation. Christianity seems irrelevant. Well, let's remember, Paul is saying it is God's message for all who will believe, every kind of person on the planet. It's for them. We might fear it's not true, and compared to the new morality, we might worry that the God of the Bible isn't good. Well, remember, in the gospel, we see that God is righteous, altogether good, and we see his right way of making us right with him. And what if we fear that others will think we are superior to them? Well, we need to tell them, don't we? It's not about rules. It's about God's gift that we must receive. And so let's be encouraged. And let's be eager, like Paul, to get this great news out to all the different types of people that we come across in Basingstoke and beyond. Why can't we feel a bit more of Paul's passion? I am bound. I am eager to get this great message across. And also, as we finish, I suggest we should leave these few verses by being hungry for more of it. Paul has just given us the strap line, and over the next few weeks, he's going to unpack it in all its depth in this letter to the Romans, and he's got much, much more to explain to us. Well, let's pray together, shall we? I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Father, thank you so much for revealing to us this glorious message of good news. Thank you that eternal life's on offer for us. May we all be those who are trusting and receiving it. And may we as a church be a church that is eager and bound to proclaim it to all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.